We pray that there would be clarity here today through the proclamation of your word. By your Holy Spirit, would you cause us to cherish you all the more because of what your word tells us. Sanctify us. And Lord, would you sanctify my words? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue on in God's word. And that being said, we're in Acts 23 in the midst of some pretty astounding passages. And so please turn in your Bibles to Acts 23. And I would ask that you be praying that God would speak to us. That he would move through his word. His word does not return void. And so I want to get out of the way. And we need to get out of the way and let it speak. And so let's do this. We're picking up in verse 25. We just witnessed what is one of the greatest, I think, one of the greatest narratives in all of history. The rescue of Paul from Jerusalem. He's brought out as though he were a king. And here we are picking the story up once again in verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Okay, hold on. Who is he? Of course, in the Bible, there's somebody who writes lots of letters, so this clearly is a reference to Paul, correct? No, actually, it's not a reference to Paul. This is a reference to someone else who's writing a letter, the tribune, the one who had, through the last few chapters, been trying to figure out this whole situation, the drama that was unfolding in Jerusalem, the Roman tribune. All we've known of him is that he is the Roman tribune in Jerusalem. That is to say, who is this character, the tribune? What is a tribune? Well, the long and short of it is, the tribune was the head of the Roman army in Jerusalem. He was in charge of 1,000 troops there. This was all the way at the top. And so the tribune, he writes a letter. Look at what Luke says. It says, a letter to this effect. Now in English, what does that sound like to you? That sounds to me as I read that like it was kind of like it sort of went like this, to this effect. But that actually doesn't do justice to what actually is being said here. More likely, what we should understand that as this is what was said in the letter. Like, Luke is saying it that way because most likely what language was the letter written in? That's right. It was written in Latin. Almost certainly the tribune penned this thing in Latin. What does Luke know and write in? Luke writes in Greek. And so what he's done is he's taken this letter and transcribed it into Greek. And so this is what it says. Far from thinking we should view these words as Luke's loose interpretation of the letter. No, actually, his reason for saying that is, no, this is what it said. Let me tell you what it said, okay? Is everybody on the same page? So, lest we get off on the wrong foot here, Luke is not just giving us generalities. Every word, well, this is so good. He says, verse 26, Claudius Lysias to his excellency. Wait, who is Claudius Lysias to his excellency? All right, anyone who knows Pauline epistles, or if you're reading Peter, or anybody who's written letters in the Bible, what is often the first name in a letter? The first name in the letter is the author. And if the author is the tribune, who is Claudius Lysias? the tribune. All of a sudden, we got his name. Now, we have gone for several chapters not having known his name. Now, we have his name. What does this tell us about him, his name? You think, well, it's just somebody's name. So what? He starts with his name, which tells us, first of all, his first name, or at least one of his names, is Claudius. What do we know about Claudius? Claudius was the emperor. Claudius Caesar. But his name is Claudius. Why would somebody's name be named Claudius, do you think? Because he wants, or his parents want, him to be associated with which character? The emperor. The first thing we notice about this gentleman, if we can call him that as a tribune, is that he is a Roman. But the first name is often the name given to you later on in life. If there's two names here, he's Claudius Lysias. The reason that's significant is, what have we been told about Claudius Lysias? What did he tell Paul? Hey, what did Claudius Lysias tell Paul about his Roman citizenship? Do you remember that? Students of the Word? He purchased his Roman citizenship. Now, that's different than what we would think when we purchase. That was actually a bribe. He gave a bribe to someone and then in pride decided, my name shall now be known as Claudius. Why? Because it was under Claudius's reign that I became a Roman. And so his identity is very Roman, and it's a prideful Roman identity. But then we see the next name is Lysias. What is Lysias? What is the significance of the name Lysias? Well, Lysias is very, 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 very Greek. It's not Roman. Claudius is a Roman name. There's no mistaking that. Lysias is a non-Roman name. That is a Greek name. That is likely his given birth name. That tells us, just like we've already been told, yeah, this guy was born Greek. And he was brought into the Roman world. And he's proud of his Roman heritage, especially when he's writing to someone in Rome, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency. Now, the letter spares no formality. This is how a letter would be written. In fact, if you were in this man's position, or anyone transferring a prisoner to a different region, you would just put it in the guy's file and shut the cabinet and move on with your life, right? No, there's no way to call up the next stop and say, hey, we got a prisoner coming, or, the email thing wasn't working. This was the way that they conveyed the message from one town to the next, or from one trial to the next trial. Here's his file. This is what we know. So this is very, very common in the Roman world. And despite what anyone will tell you, the Romans were very concerned with doing things according to law. You get a flavor of this throughout this whole narrative when the Roman is like, we almost broke the law. In fact, I did break the law by handcuffing Paul. And we almost did. So they're dotting their I's, they're crossing their T's, they're making sure that everything is according to Roman law from this Roman, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency. That isn't just blank flattery. That is proper for this kind of letter. His Excellency, the Governor, Felix. Felix. Who is Felix? Well, Felix was well known. In fact, he would have been well known to Luke's audience as well. So the first readers would be like, oh my, it was Felix. Now, why would they say, oh my? What would their thoughts be when they think of Felix? Well, Felix has a reputation. He was the Roman governor in Judea from the year 52 to the year 60. So it's kind of interesting we can date this, at least in that window. We can get closer, but just suffice it to say, between 52 and 60, this is when Felix was the governor, the person reigning over Judea. He was what I would call a shady character. And the first century, those reading this would know him. It would instantly be known, we've got a shady character on our hands. It's Felix. Oh my, it's Felix. Really? It's Felix. Felix. Who is this guy? Well, one writer, a contemporary writer of Felix, says this of him. A historian says this. He practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. Those were strong words about this man. He was deeply anti-Semitic, so much so that after this moment, a few years down the road, he actually had the high priest, the next high priest, his name was Jonathan, assassinated. This high priest, do you remember, students of the word, what happened to the current high priest? The current high priest was assassinated. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then the next high priest was assassinated at the behest of Felix. But that wasn't uncharacteristic of his other dealings with the world. He was very ruthless, Felix. So we might be a little bit uneasy about this if we're reading this. The first readers would be. Oh, because we've kind of gotten fond of this Paul character, haven't we? And now he's being transferred to someone like Felix. What will happen? And the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, says, greetings. By the way, Felix, his full name is Claudius Felix. It's actually Tiberius Claudius Felix. And so he shares that pride for the emperor Claudius. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, okay, verses 27 through 30, 27 through 30, those verses accord with verses 21:30 through 23:10. So what we're about to read is a really fast retelling of a long narrative, a narrative that Luke has slowed way down to tell us all about, to paint the picture oh so clearly. Luke is like, you got to know this detail, and I need to tell you this, this, and this, and from this angle, and this angle. And now Claudius Lysias is like, okay, here's what happened. Ready? Don't blink. This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment, and when it was disclosed, excuse me, I just jumped a line. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. All right, so summary of the events in the starting in chapter 21, all the way through chapter 23, essentially. He was seized by the Jews. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. He was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Yeah, there's kind of, it's interesting how this is being penned, isn't it? What's going on here? But what does he tell us in verse 29? I love this. This is new information. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law. Now, we're reading this. If you know God's word, you've already read this several times. But if this is the first time through, what do you discover? How does the Roman tribune feel about this whole situation? This is not a Roman matter. That's the first time that we get a clue that he actually has come to a conclusion. How did he come to that conclusion? This isn't about Roman law. This is about matters pertaining to their law. How does he come to that conclusion? Who was it that indicated that this is about our law? This is about matters that pertain to Judaism? Who said that? Paul said that. Finally, Lysias has figured out that's what this is about. Matters pertaining to their understanding. This is theological. This is not Roman. Which tells us that though the Jews kept saying things to him and to one another, shouting, this man is this way and he did these things, who does he believe? Lysias believes who? He believes Paul. Paul's like, guys, it's because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm being on trial here. That's why I'm being tried. And half of, or some of the Jews said what when he said that? Do you remember what they said? We find nothing wrong in this man. He is innocent, essentially. Well, Lysias is like, he's innocent of any Roman breaking of the law. Do you know that Christianity is still questioned regarding this very detail? And this debate or this question rages on, this accusation rages on. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Because what does it mean if Jesus rose from the dead? What if Paul is right in what he has said, Jesus rose from the dead? What if that message is true? The Jews would say, or half the Jews would say, that is not true. And the other half would say, maybe it is true. What are the implications of that? And we talked about this a few weeks ago at Immerse. If Jesus rose, then what he said is true. If he rose, he ascended. If he ascended, he reigns. And if he reigns, that means you don't, I don't, he does. That means we are not in charge. And those of the Jews couldn't handle that, wanted him dead. And those who wanted to listen further wanted to know whether perhaps God had said something to him. Lysias is saying, clearly this is not a Roman matter. Except some of his behavior makes us wonder whether he was beginning to believe what Paul said. Maybe. If Jesus reigns, let me just drive this home to me. If Jesus reigns, I don't. And that means I must submit to him. If Jesus reigns, that means you don't reign. And that means we together must submit to him, and even the tribune must submit to him, and even Felix must submit to him. Notice he says, desiring to know the charge, verse 28, for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I wanted to know, and I figured it out, that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. This is a surprising statement. Here's the prisoner. Here's my findings. I found that he deserves nothing of imprisonment, death or imprisonment. You see that? In other words, who is Paul's lawyer here? This is going in the file as an official document stated by the guy who arrested him, and he's being sent to Felix, and the testimony is, he's innocent. First order of business, as Felix read this, ought to be a recognition and to acknowledge that first testimony of this man's conduct is, the tribune in Jerusalem believes he does not deserve imprisonment, nor certainly does he deserve death. That's surprising to me. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot, verse 30. When did that happen? Chapter 23, the plot drama from verse 12 and following. This plot was so thick. And it was disclosed to him. When did he get that disclosure? Do you remember who brought him the news? That little boy. The little boy. He doesn't tell them that it was a little boy that brought him the information. He just tells them, this is the fact. There was a plot against Paul. And when I found out, it took me a while, but I decided that I should probably do something about it, right? No, that's not what it says. It says immediately. It says at once, right away. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once. In other words, why do you have a prisoner, Felix? You have a prisoner right now in your care, not because he's what? Guilty. You have a prisoner because there's a plot to kill him. So I'm sending you this man because he's innocent. You see how that's what Luke is showing us here? Or really what the tribune is saying to Felix? You have this man because there was a plot, and I sent him to you immediately. Why does the tribune do this immediately? Because there were 40-plus men who were fully dedicated, partially dedicated, kind of dedicated. They were willing to be condemned for an eternity in hell in order to kill this guy. I'd say they were pretty committed. And the tribune is like, we're not having that. We're not going to allow injustice here this time, not on my watch. I sent him at once. And that certainly is not an exaggeration by the tribune. Then it says, I love this, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So, that's new information for us. We didn't learn that, though Luke slows way down and tells us all these things. That's something we learn here. The tribune actually ordered the accusers. Wait, he ordered the accusers. Get the relationship between the accusers and the tribune there. Who is under the bond of the Romans here? Who really are the prisoners? If what the tribune is saying is true, then the prisoners are which group? The prisoners are those that have accused him. And what is Paul? The free one. Paul is the one who is to be justified. The accusers are ordered. That means they're bound by me to tell you what their problem is. That's essentially what he's doing here. Really. Those who bring accusations against Jesus Christ are always the ones who are enchained. Those that bring accusations against Jesus Christ are bound. They're enslaved. And those who are in Christ Jesus, though they may be bound, are what? Free. These are themes we're seeing often in the book of Acts here. But I don't want you to forget them, and Luke doesn't want us to forget them either. Those who would try to stop the movement of Jesus Christ are actually bound. And those who are in Christ Jesus, that's you and me, no matter what the circumstances are, we are the ones who are truly, what? Free. Too often we view our life through the circumstances that we're in, instead of looking upon the one who gave us eternal life, true life, ordering his accusers, verse 30, also to state before you what they have against him. Verse 31, that concludes the letter. Some of the manuscripts say farewell at that point. But here, verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Okay, where is Antipatris? Antipatris, that's about 35, 37 miles from Jerusalem. That is that night that at 9 o'clock that night, this Roman tribune said, take him out of here and don't stop, apparently, until you reach Antipatris. What is Antipatris? That is a place named for what person, do you think? Bring him 35 miles. Boy, if you were a liberal scholar, what you would say here is that was an impossibility. They could never travel 35 miles all the way that night to Antipatris. And if you're someone who believes the word of God, you'd say, yeah, you might think it's impossible. Clearly, it's not impossible. And then when you start to look at history, you realize, no, they were able to cover large distances at one time. They were Roman soldiers. This was an army being dispatched for battle. So they brought him by night to Antipatris. see, Antipas, Antipat. Any names coming to mind there? Antipas, Antipas. Herod Antipas. Who is that? Herod Antipas is named after the same person that Herod Antipas is named after, actually. So let's get our history straight here. Now, you might be tuning out. You're thinking there's a lot of these historical details here. I don't really want to learn this stuff. Come on, let's do this together. Herod the Great was this great conqueror, someone who had many building projects. And Herod the Great built Antipatris, or he actually reestablished this place as his military headquarters, or one of the headquarters in that region. And he built it up as a stronghold. And he named it after his father. And then he named his son, Herod Antipas, after his father, Antipas. So you have here a picture of the Roman power, really, in this lineage here. And they go to the place, the stronghold, they get to Antipatris, and we learn that a few of the soldiers get to go back home now. You see it there? They took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. Okay, this is really curious. The way that this worked was the tribune thought, you know, since I'm sending you to Antipatris, why don't you take a few days, recoup. It's a long march all night. Take a couple days of recuperation. And then when you get your breath, come on back to Jerusalem, right? And this is the part of the sermon when everybody is kind of daydreaming and thinking, but he's probably doing that thing where he's telling something that's not true. And yeah, that's right. They did not rest when they got to Antipatris. They immediately turn around and come back to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? What is the tribune worried about? He's worried about what's going on in Jerusalem. He's concerned that he might lose order. He just sent half of his army on this mission. It was important enough for him to send half the people, but the moment that he could get them back, he needs them back in Jerusalem, because these times are unstable, and history bears that out. Jerusalem was really a mess under the Romans at this time. It was out of control, and they had really a lot of trouble keeping the riots down. So he gets back his 400 contingency, and then 70 horsemen continue on. See, here's the deal. You get to Antipatris, nobody is going to go beyond that point without being noticed in Antipatris. And there's already a Roman fortress there. So no harm is going to come upon Paul from those 40 men. They're not going to be able to get past that spot. You see that? And so now the Roman is like, he's safe at this point, and we're going to send him with the fastest group, the horsemen. And so the next day, he goes another 25 miles. Are you there? And the next day, they return to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. Paul gets to ride the entire trip like a king. Verse 33. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. I want you to notice something. Paul... this is very common. Paul would have heard the letter read in front of him, in front of everybody that was there that day. And this tribune is essentially exonerating him in front of that whole group of people. And I just wonder what facial expressions Paul might have had as he stood there, hearing the tribune say what he said. Perhaps a smirk came across his face, deserving nothing of imprisonment or death. Verse 33, once again, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. So Felix gets done with his letter, and he looks at him and he says, "Where are you from? You're a Roman citizen. From where do you hail?" Now, why is that important in a court case? Students of the word, why would it be important for him to find out where he's from? We've seen this before, very common in proceedings. If a Roman is hearing a case, and he's uncomfortable with the case, if he finds out that maybe someone else can deal with this mess, he can do that by sending him to his hometown jurisdiction. Oh, you're from Galilee. Oh, you're from, I know what to do. I'll send you to Herod. Where did we see that? Pilate, when he found out who Jesus was, where he was from, he sent him immediately to Herod. You deal with him. I don't know what to do with him. And so we have the same thing happening here. On reading the letter, he asked him what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, now what is Cilicia? Cilicia is, by definition, not Judea, not Jerusalem, not anywhere near that region. It's a long ways north. So very clearly, no matter what, if your commentary at the bottom of your Bible says something else, it's wrong because they can't figure this out. The fact of the matter is, that's not his jurisdiction. You say, what do you mean? Felix does not reign over Cilicia, which, so hear me out here. The Romans, we have sort of kind of some of this going on in our court system, but the Romans would only try someone in the place where the offense took place or where the person was from. He could justifiably send him to Cilicia to be tried up there. And so that's exactly what. It's not what he does. Look at what it says, and Luke writes this way to surprise us. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing. That's surprising. Because what we would expect is what we've always known of the Romans thus far in the New Testament, and that is what? Wouldn't they do what they did with Jesus this time? You know, Pilate tried to get out of it. How about Felix? I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. He commanded him to be guarded. Now that word guarded is a great word. What does that mean, students of the word? He's commanded to be guarded. What's the danger for Paul? His escape? Now, the danger is not his escape. The danger is that harm might come to him. Now, we're going to learn very quickly that Felix is not a perfect man. But here we are in this moment. He's like, you guard that man. Guard him. The first time that Luke uses that word is in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And that's the statement that we celebrate this time of year when shepherds kept their watch at night. They guarded their sheep at night. And so too we have here, this man, Felix, wants Paul to be guarded from harm. In what location? Herod's Praetorium. What is Herod's Praetorium? Herod's Praetorium is where Felix would be living. That's where the governor would dwell. It's the governor's mansion. What Herod is Herod's Praetorium named after? It's yet another reference to Herod the Great. What's the point of this text, brothers and sisters? Because if I were writing this history, I'd be like, okay, so the tribune sent Paul to Felix, and there he was for the next however long that he's going to be there. And we haven't learned that yet, so I don't really know how long it is. But I would just skim over this. Why does Luke slow down long enough to actually give us the letter that accompanied Paul and then tell us how Felix responded to the letter? Why does he do that? You know, sometimes we ignore the purpose of the text because we're thinking merely in historical facts. We think that this is just a retelling of the history. That's not what this is. This is scripture meant to change us, to influence us, to cause us to be more like Christ Jesus. So the student of the word should be asking, why is this here? What is Luke's purpose? Or another way to say it is, what is the Holy Spirit's purpose for having inspired Luke to put this in here? That's a really good question. Why is this here? There are many scholars that read this text, verse 27 in particular, and make some decisions as we read it. Look back here in verse 27. Now, if you're drifting, come on back. Let's get our thinking caps on. It says, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charges for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. Here, these verses are often taken to mean that Lysias was covering his tracks. Because anyone who knows the history of this moment knows what? He almost beat him. And he doesn't mention that here, does he? He almost took him out. He bound him. He almost beat a Roman citizen. And so a lot of people, when they read this, they think, well, Luke is showing this man as gutless. And I don't see that. Not when I truly consider the context about what this man is telling the Felix all about. Think back over the course of the last few days with me. When it says, I rescued him, how many times did the Roman tribune rescue Paul? He rescued him in chapter 21, verses 31 through 32, when they would have killed him had they had their way. He rescued them again in verse 23 after he's placed on the steps. Do you remember that? When they almost tore him off the steps. Then they rescue him again when he's brought into the... After he had been brought down and set in front of the Sanhedrin, when they couldn't handle what they were hearing, the tribune rescued him a third time. And then, when a plot was made against him, he rescued him a fourth time. So far from this man actually trying to get out of making a mistake, he's actually lessening his role as a hero here by saying just flatly, I rescued him from them, they were going to kill him. He could have said, four times I had to rescue him. And he's just like, I'm cutting to the bare bones here. I rescued him from them. He undermines his role as I read this. The entire effect is really this. And the irony is these scholars have just read this stuff. Don't you remember all this tribune did? The point is this. He's undermining or playing down his role that he saved his life, no less than four times in the last few days. Moreover, he just says one time, I desired to know the charge. How often was he seeking to figure out the charge? You remember that? At first he's like, what did this man do? And they're screaming. And then he asks it again, what did he do? And then he talks to Paul, what's going on here? And then finally, at the last moment, he figures it out. Desiring to know why that they were against him, he placed them in front of the Sanhedrin, and finally he gets his answer. This man sought it, just like rescuing him. He did it four times over. He's underplaying his role. This man is not covering his tracks. He actually is trying to get out of the way of what's going on. How about Felix? What's the story with this scoundrel of a man? He could easily have sent him on to the governor of Syria. And what does he do? He chooses to do something the opposite of what Pilate would have done. Instead, he wants to hear the case himself. His intentions may not be pure, but the effect is this. I'll do what did not happen to your Savior. That's at least what we can see here. He wants to hear the case. How about the atmosphere that Paul is walking through? I'm putting some pieces together, so I hope you begin to see what's going on here. The Roman tribune is dealing justly with Paul. Felix is doing something that's unexpected because of the kind of position that he's in. And then we see that Paul is going through Antipatris, built by Herod. He's going to finally end up in Herod's Praetorium, which is really a surprising statement. He is, what did Herod Antipas do again? Remind me. He killed Jesus. He also beheaded John. He was the antithesis of the Christian message from the start. And what's happening? The Romans aided in the crucifixion of Jesus. And now what's happening? The Romans were quick to shirk their duty and let somebody else try the trial. Pilate was gutless, but what's going on here? No, they're actually going to stand up for the truth. How about Antipatris? It's the place now where Paul's going to be protected. How about Herod's Praetorium? It's the place now where Paul is actually going to be protected. Do you know what Praetorium means in Latin? It means tent. And this word goes through an evolution. First, it means tent, the place where the captain of the army would dwell on the battlefield, the Praetorium, his headquarters, the place where it would be like at the center, the safest place. But then it evolved and became known as the place where the governor would dwell, where the headquarters of his power would be. And then by the time in this moment in history, it was known as the villa where the governor would live, the leader's place. It's like his spot, his complex, which was built by what man? Herod. Why is that significant? Anybody know the connection that Luke might be making here? Who built the temple complex in Jerusalem? Herod. You say, what do you mean? Any first century reader of this would know these details. Herod was the one responsible for building the temple in Jerusalem. You say, I thought the Jews built the temple in Jerusalem. I thought that it was established. I thought Solomon built it, just as Jeff read earlier this morning. It was Solomon's ability to build the temple. Yes, but who built the first century temple? Who gave it all its grandeur and glory? Herod did. Herod was the one who constructed the temple, and now Paul is in Herod's Praetorium, which might be considered the anti-temple. Except it's not. It's the place where the Christian message is what? Protected. Do you see what the author is doing, what Luke is showing us? This passage is illustrating this incredible transition that's taking place between what was and what now is. The world has been turned upside down, in other words. Are you catching it? Everything is topsy-turvy. What we thought was righteous, the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews and the Jewish leadership, is now the Romans, through a tribune and Felix the scoundrel, in Herod's palace. What gives? Why? How did this happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Paul was like a brilliant evangelist, and he figured out the best way in order to influence the Romans was to put himself in the... That isn't it? How is the world being turned upside down? Here's the key of this whole thing. We are meant to read this and go, what's going on in the world? The place that should be hostile, most against it, and we have proof that that's where most hostility should come from, because Herod Antipas, crucified Jesus. In the time from when Christ rose from the dead till this moment, the world is now on its head. You see it? The secular Roman world is the place where the gospel is going to thrive. That's what we're seeing here. And the Jewish leaders, they're left to themselves in Jerusalem. And now, we are forced to conclude that Paul is incredible. No, that's not it at all. Who's doing all of this? This is all an act of his spirit on earth, doing things that we would not expect. He's changing everything. Paul did not accomplish this. He spent many years preaching the gospel, and in a matter of moments, we see everything flip over. All Paul did was remain faithful to the message of the gospel. He didn't stop proclaiming Jesus. All credit should be given to who? Jesus Christ, the risen one. The one who actually rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who really, really, truly reigns. So much so that Rome is doing his bidding. Paul is not on his designed missionary journey. He is no longer making decisions about where he should go and where he shouldn't go. Instead, the Lord is doing all the work. In fact, I love this little meta-narrative. When Paul is sent from Jerusalem the first time, he goes bearing letters from what? Leadership. He goes bearing the letters from the Sanhedrin, from the high priest, with permission to persecute Christians. And then he goes a second time with a letter from Jerusalem. You remember that? The second time he goes from Jerusalem is from the leadership of the church. And now he's got this letter to tell the Gentiles what you need and need not do. And now the third time he's bearing a letter, and it's coming this time from a Roman tribune of all people. God is doing his work in sending Paul with this letter. God uses whomever he wills, in other words. God uses whomever he wills. What makes the Romans worthy of his choice here? God does. The Lord opened them so that this tribune would hear and realize, oh, he doesn't deserve death. He uses Felix to stop this movement so that at least one more time in Rome, the gospel is going to be preached. We haven't gotten there. But our responsibility is simply what? To prepare the world to hear the gospel? To go out and make sure people are ready to hear the gospel? No, our purpose, our aim, our responsibility is simply to proclaim the gospel. God will do what he will do. And it is a beautiful, glorious thing that he's doing. In your life, just a few more moments here. In your life, there are people that we believe are beyond the ability of God to use them. Felix and the tribune are two of those kinds of people that we would look at and think, no way. And yet God is like, no, I'm going to send a letter with him to this guy, and he's going to listen. All that is required is that we would listen, that we would hear of Christ, that we would be willing to be told once again the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who wields the gospel, not us. We follow and proclaim. Those who would not listen are being given over. These Jews are being given over, and they're in chains. The Lord is passing over the former days, and now the listening Romans will hear. That's us. You and I, we are no different than Claudius. We are Roman Gentiles. And God has opened our eyes and seen fit somehow to cause us to see him, and we ought to rejoice and praise him for it. Don't despair. If you're hearing these words, the Lord is causing you to look to him. Look to him, and he's going before us, preparing his mission. Let's follow him and proclaim him to the world, especially while the world is celebrating something they know nothing of. Proclaim the coming of the King. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing among us. And really, that work that began thousands of years ago among us. We who don't deserve, who are in darkness, have seen a great light. And that light has shone, and the darkness has not overcome it. We ask that you'd help us to allow you to be the light, that we would recognize it's not us, it's you, that we would be with Paul here, letting you go before us, having the victory where you would, but give us a mouth to proclaim the truth to a lost world. We love you, we praise you, we rejoice at how you work. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In a moment now, we're going to take communion together. Do you know why we take communion? Because we need to be perfected. Well, we do need to be perfected, But what we do doesn't do that. It's what he did that does that. We take communion to remind ourselves that he did that. It's already accomplished. We take communion to remember what Christ has done. We take this bread, which represents the body, the torn body of Christ, and the life that he gave. We receive it so that our eyes are once again fixed upon him. One more time this week that we remember what he has done. We drink this cup to remember what he did in pouring out his blood. Now let me tell you, don't mock the Lord and take this in a way that minimizes what he did. Even in the first century, Paul warned the church, don't trivialize what Jesus did. And when we come to the table, we come to the table of Christ. And so come in a manner that acknowledges truly that he gave himself that we would have life. Don't think that this somehow makes us better, more holy, but remember what it represents truly, truly does. And sometimes we just need to remember because our minds easily wander. Jesus did it. And so we're going to take communion together in a few minutes. As the Lord leads, or when you're ready, come forward and take and eat and drink and remember Jesus Christ and know this. He's coming again. Lord, we thank you for the work that you accomplished on the cross. It is finished. So we ask now that this moment of remembrance would be an intimate time with you, that you would open our eyes to ways in which we have looked away from you, and ways that we have sinned against you. So help us to see how you have brought forgiveness to those who have wronged you. We praise you for your sacrifice and for rising from the dead that we may have life. We pray this in his name. Amen.